Our Father, we thank you for these faithful and wonderful and powerful words spoken by the Lord Jesus, and we pray that the significance of them, the comfort and the challenge, would be heard and felt and trusted and obeyed as we respond. And so we pray for your gracious help, speaker and listeners, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Jared has mentioned, we've got a little series in July looking at the second coming of Jesus. You know that Jesus made many promises, and we could list all the promises that he made. You remember, for example, he said to Judas, "You're going to betray me," and he said to Peter, "You're going to deny me." And he said he'd be arrested, and he said he'd be crucified, and he said he'd rise, and he said the Spirit would come, and he said Jerusalem would fall, and he said they would be persecuted, and on and on and on, the promises of Jesus, all wonderfully fulfilled. But the one that he made the most often, which waits to be fulfilled, is his promise to return. And he has promised to return in a personal way, that is, it will be Jesus, the same Jesus who walked the streets and who raised the dead and preached to crowds, that Jesus will come. It will be global. He says that every eye will see him. It will be sudden. We don't know when, but it's expected because he's told us. And it will be wonderful because it will be the full salvation, the raising of the body, the homecoming for his people. And it will be terrible because so many who have turned their back on him will suddenly realize with unbelievable regret the decision that they've made. This promise that Jesus made to return, think, for example, of when he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me." Has the promise done good to the world, to the church? It has done good. Because for 2,000 years, believers have trusted and waited and prayed and served and sacrificed and rejoiced and been expectant and impacted the world. It's a very, very wise and wonderful thing that Jesus has done in telling us that he would return, and it's had a great effect on the world. But it gets forgotten because we hear a million messages that are not the Bible, and they tell us that we're here for ourselves and we're here forever and that all our problems can be solved and we might as well just expect to live till we're 90 or 100 and have a long and easy life. However, Jesus says he may interrupt that at any time. And when we put our faith in science or medicine to give us long, easy lives, we need to remember that science and medicine are limited. And I was reading this week that the life expectancy in America is now dropping, and it's likely to be dropping in the Western world. And there are very, very few people who get to 90 who say, "I'm really glad I got to 90 or 100. So we must think carefully about this promise that Jesus has made. And at any time, the same Jesus who came and rose may return and change all that we're expecting for good or for ill. Now, we're going in our series to look at the certainty of Jesus' return this evening for a few minutes from Matthew 25, and then in the next weeks we're going to look at the delay and the significance of his coming and the urgency and the invitation that he gives to the world. But if you've got Matthew 25, I've divided it into 3 points this evening, and the 3 points are that there is the coming certainty, there is the surprising criteria by which he will test or assess us, and thirdly, there is the massive consequences. So first of all, the coming certainty. Now, we're at the end of Matthew's gospel, okay? Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified. And in these last chapters, Matthew 24, 25, he does a lot of teaching on being ready, because he says a number of times there's going to be quite a long delay between his leaving and his arriving. In fact, if you're jotting down some verses, you might just notice that in 24:48 and 25:5 and 25:19, he actually says it's a long delay. When I was a teacher, I remember saying to the pupils of the classroom, if ever I had to leave the classroom, here's some work for you to do. I will be back any time. Because I knew perfectly well that if I said, you know, I'm going to be 25 minutes, that's 25 minutes for chaos. I have to say, here's something to do, and I may step back into the room any time. And that's what Jesus says here in 25:31. He says, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus describing himself as the Son of Man, as he so often did. Notice he says, when he comes. He doesn't say, if I come, but when I come, then he says, I will separate or sift. And it will be Jesus who comes, the Son of Man. It's going to be cosmic. We read in verse 31, there will be great glory, and there will be the angels, which is just remarkable and supernatural. It will be majestic. He will sit on his throne. It will be miraculous. All the nations will gather before him. It will be authoritative. He will separate the nations into two groups. And I think it's very difficult to imagine the scale of this. On Thursday, Kathy and I had our day off, and I was walking through Balmain with her, and we were walking in beautiful sunshine. And when we'd been walking a little while and turned to come home, it was suddenly, if you remember Thursday, as black as black. And at 2 or 3 in the afternoon, it was black. And I was in a bookshop, and the lady in charge of the bookshop said, it looks like the apocalypse out there. The second coming, the revealing. Now, of course, that blackness was over a tiny little suburb in a tiny city, in a tiny part of the world, in a tiny part of the universe. But when the real apocalypse comes, it's going to be completely cosmic and global. And I just find this a very remarkable thing to try and imagine. Notice that there will be one throne. There won't be a throne for Allah or Buddha, according to Jesus. There'll just be the one king on the one throne. And although religions may teach that there will be many paths, according to Jesus, who knows the future, there's only one path to one throne. And everybody will gather before him, all the nations, everybody who's ever been conceived, people who have lived to 100 or people who've died in the womb, people who've died naturally or unnaturally, people who've died as martyrs or in the flames, people who've been lost at sea or lost in battle, people who have been exterminated in the gas chambers, people who died peacefully at home. Every single person who's ever been conceived, says Jesus, will stand before him. Everybody who's ever been on television, in the movies, in the history books, everybody who's ever walked this world, this earth, will stand before Jesus. And praise God that the person who'll do the judgment is perfect. Perfect in compassion, perfect in justice, perfect in wisdom. And this courtroom that Jesus conducts is going to be done so well, with such compassion and such wisdom, that there'll be complete silence at the end. There'll be no objections. In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation, that's where the four hallelujahs will go up at the judgment. As the whole universe says, you've done this brilliantly. We have no objections. We have no complaints. That's how Jesus describes his return. And you'll see that there are two possible outcomes as he divides people into one of two groups. He doesn't say that there will be no future, that your time on earth is it. He says you do have a future. He doesn't say there'll be one future, as universalists say, everybody will go to the same place. He says there will be two. He doesn't say there'll be three, as if there'll be a purgatory, a sort of a halfway house where you can perform in some kind of moral gymnasium and work your way from one to the other. He says there'll be two. And he doesn't say there'll be many, as if every religion could be true. He says there are two. And they go like this. Come, take your inheritance, the kingdom, the life, or depart to what he calls punishment fire. Now, of course, many object to this, and we, of course, ourselves find this hard to hear. But it's not as though Jesus is being unfair or just scaring people if it's a reality. If it's not a reality, well, then he shouldn't be talking like this. But if it's a reality, then he's doing the loving thing by warning. And we Christians don't find it easy to talk about hell, and it's gone off the agenda of the church for a long time. And I think the world is now wondering why the gospel's all that great. Because we've stopped talking about the bad news, and so the good news doesn't make all that much sense to people. And it's much more friendly, isn't it, for us to say we'd just like you to have life to the full, or that all would be well. But it's no good us just imagining that there'll be no hell, or wanting there to be no hell. We might as well imagine there'll be no heaven, because Jesus says they are both real. And therefore we must take seriously the one who is our Lord and our Saviour and our King and our authority. If there is no judgment, of course, then there's no justice. And if there's no justice, then there's no restraint and there's no hope. But the coming of Christ, says Jesus, is absolutely certain. And he's going to finish, as we've been reminded in our prayers or in our words this evening, he's going to finish what he's begun. I read a wonderful quote this week from a man called Gresham Machen, who was a theologian in the early 20th century, and he said this: "It's true that the Christian gospel is an account not of something that happened yesterday, but of something that happened long ago. But the important thing is that it really happened. If it really happened, then it makes little difference when it happened. No matter when it happened, whether yesterday or in the first century, it remains a real piece of news, a real gospel." So here is the historical Jesus telling us that he will return for certain. Second, surprising criteria. The people on the right are shocked, and the people on the left are shocked by the way Jesus conducts his assessment. And you'll notice that Jesus puts people, as I say, on the right or the left. And on the right, they get a welcome, and on the left, they get a dismissal. And it's forever. Now, how does Jesus decide who goes on the right and who goes on the left? This is the question. And I want you to listen very carefully this evening, because this passage has been hugely misunderstood by non-Christians who think that Jesus is teaching salvation by good deeds. In other words, he says to people, "You were nice to people. You gave them food and drink and clothes and kindness. Welcome. You, on the left, you were not nice to people. You didn't give them food or clothes or visit them or be kind to them. Depart." And so people will read this and they'll say, "Well, I'm pretty sure I've been kind to people. Pretty sure I've done something. I think I'm fine." We need to be very careful of this misunderstanding. It's not what Jesus is saying at all. And the passage has been hugely misunderstood by Christians as well, who keep quoting it as if it's all about the church looking after the world. Now, we Christians, we care about people in the world. We are told to love our neighbour, and we're told to do good to people, and we're told, if possible, to meet needs. And we've heard a wonderful example of this evening. But that's not what this passage is teaching. It's not as though Jesus is saying, you'll get a welcome if you are nice to people, and you'll get a rejection if you are not nice to people. And I want to show you why this cannot be true and why this is not what the passage is saying. Is not teaching in this passage that the church is to look after the world. First proof is that Jesus is not talking to the church. He's talking to the nations. He's telling them what they did and what they didn't do. He's not talking to believers. He's talking to the nations. Second, the big question for Jesus is, what did you do for my brothers? And the question to the people of the world is, what did you do with Jesus' brothers, or Jesus' brothers and sisters, we might say? Well, who are Jesus' brothers? The answer in the Bible, in Matthew especially, is the brothers of Jesus are not human beings, not just human beings. They're not just the human race. They're not society. They're not mankind. They're not anyone and everyone. The brothers, in Jesus' mind and in Jesus' mouth, are disciples. This is very important. He wants to know what the nations have done to his disciples on the last day. He's going to work out among the nations how they treated the disciples. I'll give you some examples. In Matthew 12, verse 46, I think, he's standing preaching on one occasion, and his real mother and his real brothers, blood mother, blood brothers, come and stand outside, and they go and tap Jesus on the shoulder, and they say, you know, Mary and the brothers are outside. And he says, who are my brothers? And who is my mother? And who are my sisters? And pointing to his disciples, he said, these are my brothers. And then in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, in other words, if a fellow believer sins against you, you must fix it up. And if you don't get them to fix up, you treat them as if they're not a believer. In other words, they're in trouble and they need to be helped. Or I'll give you another example. In Matthew 28, when Jesus has risen from the grave, he says to the women who've come to the tomb, go and tell my brothers that I am going ahead of them. And they run and tell the disciples. So the brothers in Jesus' mind are disciples. Thirdly, when he says, if anyone gives a cup of water, you see that in verse 35, if anyone gives a cup of water, this is a loaded phrase because back in Matthew 10, he sent them out on a mission. And he said to the disciples as they went out on a mission, I'm going to watch and see who welcomes you. Because if anyone welcomes you, they are welcoming me. And if they welcome me, they're welcoming the Father. And in fact, said Jesus, if anyone gives you a cup of water because you're my disciple, they won't lose their reward. In other words, Jesus said his witnesses, his brothers, those who are now going to do the work of mission because he has left the world and are going to go out with the gospel, are going to go to the nations, and the way the nations respond to the disciples is going to be announced on the day Jesus returns. Now, as Jesus returns, you see, to judge the world, the big question is this: what did you do with the disciples? What did you do with the message? What did you do with the messengers? What did you do with the message of the kingdom? Because if you receive the messengers and you receive the message, you receive the kingdom and you receive the king and you receive the Father who sent him. So here's the big question, says Jesus to the nations on the last day. Were you a receiver? He's not asking the question, were you a great achiever? He wants to know whether you were a receiver. That's the point. I was talking about this a couple of weeks ago, with William Phillip, who's the pastor in a church in Scotland, and he'd actually been preaching on this. And he said, and this was his quote, and I thought it was such a helpful quote, he said, this passage is not a call for the church to look after the world. This is a passage for the world to be receptive to the church. And on the last day, as Jesus watches you go into the world, and the Brownings go into the world, and each one of us go and live our life in the world, and we seek to be witnesses to Christ, and we get knocked back, Jesus takes note. And when we get listened to, Jesus takes note, and he announces it on the last day. One more reason why this particular passage is not teaching salvation by good deeds is that in the very next chapter, Matthew 26, Jesus in the garden kneels down on the ground and he says, Heavenly Father, I'd love to escape the crucifixion. If it's possible, please, could I escape the crucifixion? In other words, is it possible that these people could just be kind and nice and do good things and be saved? And the Father says, it's impossible. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours, and goes ahead with the crucifixion. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And then the third and the last thing this evening is these massive consequences. Look at the welcome in chapter 25, verse 34. Jesus says to those who've welcomed the gospel, and dear friends, this evening, so many of you have welcomed the gospel. And you know that you welcomed the gospel because God, in his mercy, gave you ears to hear and a will to respond, as we've been reminded. And you find yourself saying again and again to God, this is amazing that you caused this to happen. And Jesus says to those of you who've welcomed the gospel, he says, you're blessed by my Father. Come, take your inheritance, something that you didn't earn but is being given to you. The kingdom prepared for you before the creation of the world. What an astonishing thing that the Lord Jesus says to his people on the last day. There is a God who loves you and has planned an inheritance and a kingdom for you, and he's thought ahead so that you will respond to it and receive it and enjoy it. Just as a father or a mother might plan a surprise for a child so that they delight. And God here has planned this incredible future. But look at the dismissal in chapter 25, verse 41. He says, to those who have dismissed the gospel. And there's no discussion here about those who've never heard. He's talking about those who have dismissed the gospel, rejected the gospel. He says, depart. You're not blessed. You stay under the curse. And he says, you go to the fire which was not prepared for you. I didn't plan this for you. It was planned for the devil and his angels. You can feel the grief of this as Jesus says it. And both these two futures are eternal. They're both of the same duration. The kingdom, the fire, the life, the punishment. Is this fair? Well, there are some decisions that we make which are extremely consequential. And when we turn our back on Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, it's extremely consequential when we turn our back on him. But when we turn to him and we receive the way, the truth, and the life, it is extremely consequential in a wonderful, wonderful way. So let me say a quick word to the one or two who may be here this evening who are still saying to Jesus Christ, no. I speak to you in a way as an Arminian and not a Calvinist, as if you have all the power to say no. But to those of you who in your mind are saying to Jesus Christ, no, not yet, let me say to you that you couldn't be playing with greater fire than you're playing with. You may say, it's not my fault. It's the church. It's the minister. It's my family. It's the lack of evidence. All of those things may fail you. But you've got no reason for turning your back on Jesus, who's wonderful and has made it possible for you to be saved. And let me say a quick word to those many who are here this evening and you've welcomed Christ, and you're going to hear one day this word called welcome. That'll be the greatest day in the universe, the day you hear the welcome. Do keep asking, as I keep asking God, to impress this upon me so that it is not water off a duck's back and meaningless to me and you. Do ask God to impress it, the reality of these things. Say to God, please work these truths into me and through me and out of me and not just over me, because the issues are so great. And I don't think we could have had a better example this evening as we've listened to the ministry of Andrew and Stephanie, of people who have gone in the name of the Lord Jesus and have tried as best they can with all the weakness and yet all the grace that God has given to help people in the short term with healing and learning, and yet have not wanted anybody to miss out on eternal blessing, and have made sure that built into the school and built into the hospital is the good news, so that people will not turn around on the last day and say, why did you help us in the short term but not in the long term? Or as John Piper said once, we want to relieve human suffering, but especially eternal suffering. And that's why we must keep this short-term good, long-term good in our mind and heart as we go and serve Christ in the days ahead, looking for the day, any day, where Christ may suddenly come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd help us those who have not received the given welcome to Christ, to give that welcome. And those many here this evening who have, by your grace, welcomed Christ and look forward to a welcome, we pray that these truths would not be lost, but deeply implanted, deeply effective, and bring forth great fruit to the good of many eternally and to your praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.